Some of this may fit, I think. We're speaking about discipline and disciplining children, and really there's a lot of general information about the fact that God disciplines those whom he loves. So there's a great deal of just discipline in general in this. And in discipline, here's what's happening. When God disciplines us as his people, or when we discipline our kids, what discipline is a kind of facing of sin, and also, obviously, the consequences of sin. And you could say that more generally, it's about facing hard truth. And you know this about the church in your lifetime. There's just less and less stomach for truly hard or difficult truth in the church in our lifetimes. Churches now, lots of churches, shy away from difficult doctrines. Some people argue that in almost all megachurches, you'll never hear anything about hell or the wrath of God. There's especially an elimination of those hard things that might be said about humankind, about sin, about our own depravity. Everybody's pulling back from that. You may have heard this recently, the Hymnal Committee of the PCUSA, that's the mainline Presbyterian denomination. We're a smaller denomination that left the mainline in 1973. The Hymnal Committee for the PCUSA famously chose to exclude the song "In Christ Alone" from their hymnal. Here's why. They wanted to swap out these two lines, but they had to get permission from the Gettys to do so. They wanted to change, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." They wanted to change that to, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." Well, that in itself really is perfectly the story of the mainline church in my lifetime. It's not so much that there's anything wrong with saying that the love of God would be magnified, absolutely, the greatest and most beautiful truth of your life. It's not so much what's kept in the mainline churches, it's what's never spoken of in the mainline churches, all those things that got cut and eliminated. First, everybody thought the issue was the wrath of God, that the mainline church didn't want to face up to the fact that God was wrathful, but it was argued, and I think this is fair and a good argument, it was argued that what the Gettys were putting forward was the satisfaction view of atonement. In and of itself, the satisfaction view of atonement was a view put forward by a medieval theologian by the name of Anselm. And it's true, in the Reformation, the satisfaction view of atonement, that Christ's death satisfies the Father who is the righteous judge, that view was added to and given greater nuance in the Reformation to make it more faithful to Scripture. But the problem is, what everybody suspects is that the PCUSA is slowly rejecting the notion that God's justice and holiness are such that a death would be required at all. In the United Methodist Church, it's very common to think of the notion of the atonement, the whole doctrine of the atonement, as cosmic child abuse. If you Google cosmic child abuse, you'll hit a million United Methodist websites. And this is the key, if God's justice and holiness do not require satisfaction in some way, right? If God's justice and holiness do not require satisfaction in some way, then you have no need of a perfect Redeemer who stands as a substitute. That was our question for the confession this morning. That whole question and answer was substitutionary atonement. If there is no holiness and justice that requires satisfaction, you don't need a Redeemer. That means that the cross is a hollow gesture. It means the cross is cosmic child abuse because there's no reason for it. You don't need a Redeemer. Once you take away the cross, or let's say the power of the cross, which is the historic center of the Christian faith, everything starts to unravel. And of course, that's what's happening to the mainline churches. They're all losing. They're just hemorrhaging people and money right now. You can plot easily, given the decline in the PCUSA in the last 20 years, exactly when its end date will be, and it's relatively soon. This is a faith, and I'm on this in this message because we're on discipline. I used to like these hard-nosed sermons, but I don't like them anymore. But now I preach them because they're true, and this is worse. It was more fun preaching these messages when you were excited about it, but I'm not that excited about it anymore. But this is a faith that requires hard things. If you are not prepared to consider those hard things, here's what you have to do. You have to start to say, oh, the Bible doesn't really say that. Oh, yeah, it says that, but it doesn't really mean it. You have to begin to modify Scripture. Then you have to begin to modify centuries of Orthodox doctrine, which came from those difficult scriptural texts. So we're just not going to do that, Lord willing, and by His grace, at least not on my watch. But I just want to ask this morning a question about your own commitment to those hard things. What's the nature of your commitment to what Scripture actually teaches? Not what you would like it to teach you, but what it actually teaches. So let me pray for us, and again, I'll go for a while and then stop, which means you have to come back next week for the good stuff. I'll just give you the lousy stuff this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we aren't tough enough to face the hardest things in Scripture. They're well beyond our means. We find ourselves weak generally. It's easy for us to give in to temptation. It's easy for us to shy away from difficult things, difficult passages. Most of us, if we had to name our favorite texts in Scripture, they don't have to do with the wrath of God. Occasionally, you put a person in your church, a prophetic voice, and maybe his or her favorite voices, favorite passages are the ones that speak of your wrath. But for 98% of us, they're about your love and your grace and your mercy. So give us courage to be faithful to those difficult things that you've taught us. Help us to remember that you gave them to us for our good. You didn't intend for them to do damage to us. They were meant to train us and to discipline us so that we might think and live rightly. And one day, come into glory and to bliss in your presence. Keep us for that day. Use difficult things to keep us for that day and sustain us to that day. If our lives were up to us, we'd probably destroy them. We thank you that it is by discipline, it is by the trials that you give us, that you keep us before you. We thank you for it and pray that you would use this morning because you love us, because you gave yourself for us. We pray that you would use this morning to draw us close to yourself, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll read our primary text, which is Proverbs 22:15. I'll add a couple of others that sort of support that idea. And then I just want to continue to build a little more foundation for discipline, because I want you to believe in this. If you're going to discipline your kids, you're going to have to believe it really is right. And I say this remembering the day that I came home from work, came home from the church. And Abby was small, and she'll be at the second service, and she doesn't know I'm going to say this, so I'll have to tell her before I do it again. Or maybe I'll just skip it in that service and not tell her I said it to you. I came home one day, and Lisa was in tears, and she just said to me, I had to spank her 8 times, so 8 separate occasions. Which probably, Abby is a stalwart soul. It probably didn't have anywhere near as much effect on Abby as it did on Lisa. And that can be the nature of discipline. And I just marvel at Lisa's fortitude that day. I mean, my wife is not a person who enjoys spanking her children or did enjoy spanking her children. It's just hard for her. And if you're going to engage in something like that, you've got to believe in it. And if you don't believe in it, you will pull all your punches all the time. You'll always be backing away from this difficult thing. So here's some foundation. 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. 19:18, discipline your children, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to their death. That's actually the NIV. I thought the wording was better. Back to the ESV, 13:24, whoever spares the rod, get this, we think whoever spares the rod spoils the child, right? Here's the actual text. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. And then I've referenced Hebrews 12 a lot, so I'm just going to read you that passage, which is taken from Proverbs and Deuteronomy, actually quotes Proverbs. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, this is to strengthen you, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Here's the quote from Proverbs 3. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. What's difficult in your life right now? What's God testing you with? He's treating you as his son or his daughter. It's because he loves you. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it, as long as it was discipline and love and not just their anger. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. That's our dads. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness, right? This is sanctification. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. When you are in something difficult, you've got to remember that. It's not supposed to feel good. It's not supposed to be in some way yet satisfying. This is all delayed gratification, and here it is. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And you know this, not everybody is trained by it. Some people just get angry and walk away from God. So that passage has its roots in Proverbs. I just quoted it. It also has its roots in the earliest exhortations to Israel. The effect of this passage, this is Deuteronomy 8, is God is saying, this is part of life with me. Deuteronomy 8 reads this way, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, that he might humble you. Sin is pride, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, which is what all trials do. Whether you would keep his commandments or not, there's always just two ways. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. He feeds us from his own hand in every conceivable way, spiritually and physically. Your clothing did not wear out on you. Your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart, as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So let me ask you again, what are you going through? It's his training you. It's because he loves you. It's so that you might be perfected eventually in righteousness and holiness. So arguing we have this fundamental task with our kids to train them out of the habits of sin that are already in them. Remember last week we had the toddler's rules of ownership. Nobody taught those kids that stuff. They just knew it. You and your wife don't fight over the toys. It was in them themselves. So we want to teach them instead to live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. There are these habits of sin that are already in them. And I want to just make some comments on sin. We speak of sin as having guilt and power. The guilt of sin speaks to our judicial standing before the Father. God, he's a righteous judge. Where is that guilt? Well, Christ removed that guilt on the cross. But we also speak of the power of sin. His work on the cross, and this is crucial, his justifying work, you're justified before the Father, that becomes our strength and hope in dealing with the power of sin, which is also what we call indwelling sin. You've still got sin in your life. You're justified by Jesus Christ. You're still dealing with sin. There's a famous old Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator. You're simultaneously justified and a sinner at the same time. Here's Romans 6:5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. There's a lot here, but Paul's saying it's because of our new identity in the resurrected Christ that we take strength and encouragement to fight the power of sin. What you're doing with your kids is introducing them to this battle. You're the teacher. You're the one who needs to understand these things because that's what you're teaching to your kids, okay? You're giving them, your own learnings from how you fight this fight. And I've said this many times, but it means you have to invite them into your world. You have to invite them into your hearts and saying, honey, this is how I fight this one. You can't pretend that somehow these battles are not your own. You have to begin to treat your kids in a sense as peers of yours, and I think you can do it early, and I'll let you define what early is, but I think you can treat your kids as peers and say, honey, we're in this together. We are fighting this fight together. Both of us have to face these things and deal with it. So we're inviting our kids into that battle. Last week I said, and I'll try to repeat this each week, that the mission is to raise a child who's capable of submitting his or her will to the will of God, right? That's a pride and humility issue. You want to raise a child that's capable of submitting his or her will to the will of God. Submission is key because what you are fighting and what your kids are fighting is pride. And those, you know, that funny list of toddlers' rules of ownership, it's all about pride. It's all about entitlement. This is mine, it's not yours, don't touch my stuff. It's all pride and entitlement. It's all that is. Here's R.C. Sproul on sin. In the least transgression, I set myself above the authority of God, doing insult to his majesty, his holiness, and his sovereign right to what? To govern my life. Sin is a revolutionary act in which the sinner seeks to depose God from his throne. I mean, de facto, that's what sin is. You're saying my way, not God's. Sin is a presumption of arrogance in that the creature vaunts his own wisdom above that of the Creator. He challenges divine omnipotence with human impotence and seeks to usurp the rightful authority of the cosmic Lord. So all of us in our flesh, we want to arrogate the power over our lives to ourselves. Can you say it with me? You hate submission. Your kids hate submission. It's the human condition. We hate subjugation. A friend of mine said it this way once when the discipline of the elders was involved. She said, we hate to be told. It's so true. We just hate to be told, for somebody to tell us. So hard for us to submit to someone. So let me offer this as a closing thought. I'll talk fast. I Lately, I hear this a lot, not necessarily here, but I've heard it a lot from Christians. It's never stated, because most of the believers I'm close to are conservative believers. They're theologically conservative. It's never stated, it's always implied. God has no right to treat me this way. And here's how it's expressed usually, and it's usually just in emotional content, again, not the words. What's happening in my life right now is unreasonable. It's unreasonable. God has, which means God has no right to treat me this way. A couple things. Again, you're missing the point when you think that. I'm missing the point when I think that. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Secondly, and this is where I want to hang out just for a second, you may have to decide again how desperate you are for what Jesus has to offer, because that will determine how much you're going to put up with, right? You have to decide how desperate you are for what Jesus has to offer, because that will determine how much you're willing to put up with. This is Matthew 15:21, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying. I've used this to make this point before, but it's so germane. And she says, have mercy on me. She's a Canaanite. She's a pagan. She's not a Jew. Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word, just ignores her. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she's crying out after us. It's, you know, it's so important for the disciples to not be irritated by anybody. He answered, this is his response to the disciples' request, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. But she came and knelt before him. After she hears that, she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Calls her a dog. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered her, it's beautiful. O woman, great is your faith. It was all a test. O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. Her desires are fulfilled. And her daughter was healed instantly. I mean, there's this compounding of insults. She's publicly shamed. First she's ignored, then she's publicly shamed. She's given no credibility simply as a human being. She's regarded as nothing in herself. And what does she do? She just brushes it away. She just brushes it away and comes to him all the more and presses her case with him and says, look, I need help. Help me. And she thinks, she believes, she trusts that he can do something about it. What does she come away with from that? She comes away with everything. She gets her daughter back. She comes away with everything. How desperate are you for what Jesus has to offer? That will determine how much, how you'll put up with. What can he say to you? Where's the line in the sand where he can't say that to you? How much can he do to you? How much will you permit him to work in your life before you say, this is enough, I'm walking away from this, right? How much is he entitled to in your life? I mean, you know the answer. He's entitled to everything. He's entitled to your whole life. Is that the way you're living? This is the way discipline works. It makes us face these questions. It sorts out those things that are trivial from those things that really matter. Let's pray for courage in this. Pray with me. Father, our brother Augustine said, command what you will, and give what you command. You can tell us to do anything, Lord, but then we need you to be able to do it. We ask for this. We know that you love us. We know that you gave yourself for us. We know in some sense, we don't doubt that you have made yourself entirely devoted to us. Of course, there are ways in which we need to become more certain of that because we still doubt it. But we pray, Lord, trusting in what you've done, that you would give us strength for this too. Help us to humble ourselves before you, to trust you and walk with you through whatever it is you call us to, even discipline, even being disciplined. We look to you for it in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.